Does anyone remember the Family Circus? I used to really enjoy them. I saw one recently, and I don't know if it was a legitimate Family Circus or if it was one of those we've taken something and modernized it for us. But Dad was talking to Jeffrey, and he says, "Jeffrey, what's that special word you use to get something that you want?" And Jeffrey replied, "I'm offended." Does that not speak to our age? And really, in truth, it speaks to every age. Offense has become a cottage industry. And sometimes it is actually a strategy rather than an actual reaction. Only the Lord knows the condition of the heart that claims offense. But whatever the motive, offenses separate. And offenses left unaddressed have the same effect as the salt they would use on the roads when we lived in Wisconsin. When it snowed, their answer was to pepper the highways with salt. There's a sentence. They would just throw salt all over everything, and then the cars would drive across, and it would melt the snow and all that, and the wheels would kick it up into the suspension and the undercarriage of the cars, and all of them just looked like they'd be rust buckets after a few years because of the presence. And that, in a lot of ways, is what unaddressed offense becomes when we allow anger and issues to fester. Jesus makes some really interesting statements, and please remember, we're in Luke 17, which means we're getting very close to the time of the cross, where Jesus is going to model forgiveness in an unparalleled fashion. No one had ever seen forgiveness practiced like this prior to this time. And he does three things in his address to the disciples. The first one is in verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, and that is this. He lets them know that the certainty of offense is very real. It's not a matter of whether you will be offended. It's a matter of how and when you will be offended. And there are issues at play, like, is this because I'm hypersensitive, or is this a legitimate issue where I should actually be offended? And as we look at this, notice that this is actually tied to sin in the latter part of the passage. So I think what we're talking about is when you have been sinned against and you are offended in that fashion. This is not a statement, you know, if the guy next to you has a stereo up too loud. You know, this isn't one of those moments. That sometimes it feels sinful. But this is an actual issue of sin. And furthermore, it seems to be in the context of brotherhood, which we could say is just Israel. But I think we need to understand this as people who are close to you. As we live together, we will hurt each other's feelings. We will sin against each other. And the Lord tells them it is inevitable. Follow along as we read these verses again, where he says, "Now he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through who they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard." And we're just going to pause there because it looks like a new thought begins right after that last statement, be on your guard. So I think sometimes the verse divisions get in the way of a little bit of understanding the flow of the text, and this is one of those cases. So notice, first of all, the continual nature of offense. Jesus, again, just warns them, offense is going to come to you. People still sin. Even the best of them still sin. And so you need to be ready. You need to be understanding that it's inevitable, because just as you will be offended by others and their sin, you are going to offend others because of your sin. And so he's warning them ahead of time, be ready to forgive. Forbear with each other, as Paul once said, where we live with an understanding that we will not always follow Christ perfectly, and that's going to cause friction. And so we need to be prepared to patiently deal with each other, to endure difficult circumstances and difficult people, and work toward resolution and restoration. And so just know as you go through life, this is unavoidable. Notice, secondly, there's a caution against being the one who offends. Again, back in verse 1, And it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through who they come. That word stumbling block is such an interesting word. It has the idea, and actually has its roots in the snare of a bear trap. And the idea is that there are going to be times where, because of sinful behavior, others will be harmed in their spiritual walk, or perhaps even in their desire to know Christ at all. I mean, the one quote that I know from Gandhi is that he's interested in Christ, but not in Christians. Because we do not always live our faith as we ought to live it. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is making the case that all of us have sinned, even the religious people. So he starts in verse 1. These are the ones who suppress the knowledge of God, and this is all the sin that flows from that. But who are you, O man, to point your fingers at others or to look down on them? And then he shares how it is that all of us have offended a holy God, and none of us have lived as righteously as we think we may have. And then he takes it a step further, and he says, this isn't true of just some religious people. This is even true of Israel, the nation has caused others to stumble. And he makes the case where he's going, listen, you condemn idolatry, but then you loot idols. You condemn adultery, but you're not faithful to your wives. You condemn theft, and yet you're thieves. And the very things that you condemn, you are actually doing in underhanded, sneaky ways, but you're not as sneaky as you think, and other people see it. And he goes on, and he says, the Gentiles are blaspheming God because of you. And Jesus gives them this caution, guard yourself against duplicity, because your sin is going to affect many, many other people. Every time a minister falls into sin, almost that entire generation of young people are lost. All you have to do is take a casual reading of the Old Testament, and you notice how easily it is that young people follow their parents' sinfulness. And it's not even subtle. Jesus is calling his disciples to scrutinize their lives so they are living with the consistency of godliness that does not confuse other people, impede their spiritual growth, or to deny the God that we claim to represent. Why? Well, the consequences are high, and they're in verse 2, where it says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into a sea, then he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. I don't know that this calls for a lot of explanation. It's pretty graphic. A millstone was one of the circular stones that was used to grind out grain, and so it was designed to produce a lot of weight and a lot of pressure. I should have brought I have some pictures of olive presses from Israel. I should have brought one of those in, but I didn't think about it till just now. These are heavy, heavy stones. Now, the one thing that makes the olive stone not that great is it doesn't have the hole through the middle like the millstone, because the millstone would have a axle that would go through it, both vertical and horizontal. They would put the grain in, the ox would take the harness and tread it around, and the upright stone would crush the grain on the lower stone. Let's just put it this way. These are big and heavy rocks. If you have a heavy rock around your neck and you fall into the water, what is the inevitable result? A very painful, excruciating death. And Jesus says, you know what would be better for them? To have that than what's coming to them. Because when you think about this, the level of duplicity he's talking about would most likely indicate an unsaved status. And he just got done describing the horrors of eternal judgment. And then there's just that phrase in verse 3 where he calls them to be on guard against offending. Be on your guard. And I think that really this is twofold. I think part is, you know, watch your life. Make sure that you are paying attention to how your decisions may impact other people. Make sure that you're really thinking about the legacy and the impact as you leave. Because just like the folks in Romans 2, everyone who rejects God is going to be responsible for their decision to reject Christ. But those who lead people away from him will have to give an account for their influence. And so he warns them to be on guard. But I also think there's a warning to be on guard here against being the one who perpetually wallows in offense. And the reason I say that is because when you move into the next verse, you see where he takes this and he gives a command to them when they are offended. And it's very simple. Be on guard. We just covered that. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And so it's interesting, be on guard. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that we're looking for other people to do things that are wrong. But be on guard that it's going to happen and we need to respond biblically. What is the biblical response? Well, first of all, our response to the sinful offenses in verse 3b, we rebuke them. And the word rebuke basically just means that you scold. I think we all understand what rebuke means. Parents, have you had to practice this from time to time? Spouses? No. However, we need to balance this with the rest of Scripture so that we do not rebuke poorly. For instance, Jesus in Matthew 7 told us how important it is to prepare prior to rebuke. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. If you would, this is worth examining, so please turn there. I say that so I can get a drink gracefully. Jesus is speaking. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. And he's just warned against hypocrisy. He's argued for simplicity in prayer and implicit trust in God. Knowing that God takes care of the grass of the fields, the birds of the air, and he can take care of us just as well as he takes care of them. And in Matthew 7, he changes subject and he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." By the way, this does not mean we cannot exercise biblical discernment. It is vital that we exercise biblical discernment or we will never do what is right. And so this is a warning against two things, I believe. Number one is carrying a judgmental attitude with you. This is why I say when he says be on guard, it's not looking for a defense, but we are nobody's policeman. Well, oh good, none of our policemen are here. I had to think about that for just a second. And so we're not to have a judgmental attitude, for that's the spirit with which we judge. We'll be judged by two. By the way, we're also not allowed to judge the motives of their hearts. Those are things we cannot know. We can only know what they tell us. And then we can say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like a bad attitude. But until they give us information, we do not know another person's motives. So do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I love the imagery here. I mean, it's actually comical. If you smile when you read this, you got the point. Because it's the idea of someone who literally has a log extending out of their eye saying, hey, let me fix that speck, and the log's bigger than their arm. Unless they can turn their head right, they can't do a thing. And the idea is, get that log out of your own eye first. In other words, judge yourself first. Then you can help others apply the Word of God. And by the way, it's not your standard you're applying, it is always Scripture. So clean up your own house first. Paul does the same thing in Galatians 6. If any of you has a brother who's caught in the trespasses of sin, you that are spiritual, go to that one and restore him. First having looked to yourself, lest you be caught in the same snare of deceit. And so we need to be very careful that we come with a clean heart and a humble spirit before we try to help another. But there is a responsibility here because Jesus is saying, listen, if your brother sins against you, you have to call that out as sin. Then we have the possibility of repentance from the offender. And he makes a statement, and this is a tough one, where he goes, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. There's a couple of words that we need to talk about here. The first word is the word repent. The word repent literally means to change your mind. But with that idea comes the idea that your behavior is going to follow. In other words, you encounter your sinfulness, you're repulsed by your sinfulness, and you resolve in your heart to turn from your sinfulness. And it has the idea of you've been comfortable for a little while in your sin, and let's face it, that happens to all of us, and we get kind of cozy with it. We get sort of where we notice other things, but not that. And all of a sudden, it's called out to us as sin. We got, hey, I've been thinking wrong about this. And the understanding of wrong behavior leads to a different way of living. And repentance always produces two works. One is confession. Three works. Keep doing that like an Old Testament prophet. Two, verily three. First is contrition, because we are sickened over the fact that we have rebelled against God. We have actually committed a treasonous act against the kingdom of heaven. And we're brokenhearted. We acknowledge that sin through confession, which is to see our sin from God's perspective and agree with him that it never should have happened. And then that leads to the inevitable result of change. And so that's repentance. Well, what is forgiveness? Unfortunately, forgiveness has been somewhat of a lost concept in this day and age. Because we've substituted apologies for forgiveness, and they are not the same thing at all. An apology is simply this: I feel bad. That's nice, but why do you feel bad? And let's be honest again. Many times apologies are an evasion from actual responsibility. You know, we say things like, well, I'm sorry if you were offended, which is a backhanded way of saying, I'm sorry that you're so thin-skinned that you took exception to what I did, even though I did nothing wrong, and it's really all your fault. But I feel bad that you feel bad. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is an absolute acknowledgement of wrong done. It is a request. Please don't hold that against me. And then it is a agreement. I choose not to remember that to the best of my ability any longer. I will not hold it against you going forward. And Jesus says, if they're repentant, you forgive. This leads to an interesting question. How do we know if repentance is real? I would argue there's a couple of tests. I drew these from a combination of verses. First of all, there is an admission of guilt without making excuses. If you ever want to see a good example of this, look at David's prayer. You know, it's just fascinating how many times in Scripture you see somebody making excuses. Aaron, where'd this golden calf come from? Well, I sure didn't want to do it, but the people wanted me to, and so we threw the gold in, and boom, this popped out. Saul, did you make a sacrifice? Because that's the priest's job. Well, I didn't want to, but, you know, the people were getting kind of restless, so I forced myself to do this. David. He confessed his sin. He acknowledged his sinfulness. He confessed his iniquity. We don't even have a record of Daniel sinning. And if you ever want to see great confession, look at Daniel's prayers. There is absolutely no excuse. It's just a statement, I've been wrong. Our people have been wrong. And we continue to struggle with this. Please forgive us. I love what David does in the verse I referenced earlier, because he acknowledges his sin, which is the specific act for which he's making confession. He acknowledges his sinfulness, which is his weakness because of the fact that he is human. And then he acknowledges his iniquity, which is a reference to the fact that he is a natural-born rebel in this area and needs to change from it. It's an absolutely amazing confession. But that is the fruit of repentance. I would argue, too, repentance tends to be very specific when speaking to God and those that you have offended in seeking their forgiveness. It involves confession to the Lord as well as confession before people. It means we understand that we've offended God and others, that we make every effort to see our evil from God's perspective, and we want to make changes. And Jesus said, if you got that evidence of repentance, if they're truly repentant, you must forgive them. You can't hold that against them. And it's kind of an interesting thing because it puts us in a quandary. Well, what happens if they're repeat offenders? And it's a legitimate question, but you try to the best of your knowledge to treat every offense as though it's the first, but there's a point where you have to recognize, you know, we have a little bit of a pattern here. We need to make some changes somewhere. By the way, this also does not mean that you remain in a situation where you are physically at risk. That's a distortion of the idea of forgiveness. Because if you are continually at physical risk, that means there was no true repentance. But we all have to admit there are other areas where we are all repeat offenders. And I think it's fair and legitimate to say, well, let's work on some changes. I had a neighbor really struggled with alcoholism. And he just kept getting busted, and I had to keep bailing him out or picking him up after he got bailed out. And he apologized, and he apologized, and he apologized. And I finally said, you know, I think maybe we should think about something here. What's going wrong? Well, I'm discouraged because of the divorce. Yeah, I know that. What else? Well, there's a bar between my work and my home, and I just keep stopping there. And I said, have you ever thought about taking a different way home? You know, it's amazing how a little change can make a big difference. But if we're repentant, that is our desire as well. It's interesting, in verse 4, we do get into the area of repetition. Where he says, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Again, this is that acknowledgement that we have feet of clay. We may fall again and again and again, but if they are truly repentant, if they are truly sorry, then it is your job to say, you know what, I'm going to try not to hold that against you. And so we have the repetition and we have the responsibility. You know, the disciples had kind of an interesting reaction to this instruction because they're thinking, oh, that sounds horrible. And Peter says, Lord, you need to increase our faith. And Jesus has to correct the record there. This is not a matter of faith. It's a matter of commitment that is born out of faith. But if you have saving faith, you have all the resources to make this happen. Verses 5 through 10. As the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. I said Peter because he's mentioned in a different account. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But he will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and clothe yourself properly. Serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink. Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things that were commanded? In this way, you also, when you do all the things that which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And so in verse 5, you have this statement where they're going, whoa, we don't have enough faith. And Jesus confronts that notion that this is not an issue of faith, this is an issue of obedience. And he does this in parable or short story form, where he says, so we have the confusion, and then we have the clarification, and Jesus says, no. You are like slaves, and you've been working out in the field. You're hot, you're tired, you're sweaty, and you want to go to McDonald's. Do you get to take the evening off? And the answer is, no, because the master is going to look at you and say, wow, you look hideous. Get some clean clothes on and bring me my dinner. And I'm going to assume it was Cal that night You know, one thing I've noticed about cows, they smell a lot better on the grill than they do out in the field. But whatever is cooking in the kitchen, it's savory. The spice profile is just right. And he gets to go into the kitchen that smells so good and put together a platter of food and bring it to his master. And he watches. And he waits. Of course, the master's had a hard day of sitting around, so he needs seconds. And so the servant has to bring that to him. It's not actually in the text, I'm just assuming. And then there's dessert. And then the slave has to do the dishes. And then he gets to eat himself. And the idea that's being communicated here is, we are slaves. We are born in slavery to sin. If we have trusted Christ for salvation, we are his slaves. He's not a cruel tyrant like the one who is pictured here. But this communicates their obligation that they knew well on this earth, that a slave has to do the will of his master, even when it's hard. And forgiveness may be one of the hardest things we have to regularly do. This is why we have so many churches that split and divide, is because forgiveness is not practiced as it ought to be practiced. And the whole point of this is not a matter of faith. This is a matter of obedience and perspective. And it's kind of interesting because when he gets to the end of it all, he says, do the slaves on earth expect to be thanked? And the answer is no. They're just doing what they're supposed to do. And when we forgive others, we are just doing what God has called us to do. Ephesians 4 says that we are to be tender-hearted and kind toward one another, forgiving one another in Christ Jesus, just as God has forgiven us. And that's our standard. We have to remember one thing. When we offend each other, we're just one slave offending another slave. But our master has forgiven each one of us fully and unconditionally the moment that we accept Christ as Savior. When we stray and we confess, we are brought back into usefulness and vibrant fellowship and the joy that is ours because of Christ. And because God has been so gracious with us, we have been commanded to be gracious to one another. For each of us has offended a holy God more than we will ever be hurt by another person. And so Jesus says, this is just your responsibility. You must forgive like your master forgives. Just by way of closure, just a couple of things that I need to mention here. One is, and this is mostly drawn from Philippians 4. You know, it's interesting that Paul addresses two women who are at odds with each other. And he calls the church to come alongside them and to help them get together. And the basis for it is because of all that they have in common in Christ. We have spiritual blessings that outnumber our issues with one another. And that's an incredible foundation. By the way, he tells them to look back. Remember how we serve together. He calls the church, and this is in the context of repairing relationships. He calls the church to continually rejoice in the Lord. And let's be honest, when we get mad at another person, our response isn't to pursue joy. He calls them to commit to being a moderate person, tender-hearted and patient. He calls them to pray with thanksgiving. Now remember, this is about conflict. And then he tells them to guard their minds against errant thinking. When we are offended, and the offense has gone unaddressed, it is our default to look at the other person with suspicion and assign to them the worst possible motives because we're mad. And Proverbs says that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong tower. The bars are fortified through our resistance to restore. And Paul says, we're only allowed to think about the things that are true, not the things that we assume to be true, the things that are actually true. I mean, how many times in conflict do you, I know why they did that. Well, you know what, you might have a good guess, and it might be a logical guess, but you don't know what's going on in their little heads. There is no spiritual gift of mind reading. Is it honest? Am I evaluating them in an honest way? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Is there virtue and praise? Paul calls us to guard the way we think about one another in the middle of conflict. And you know what's interesting? He ends by telling them, again, remember the times when we served together. Seek that kind of restoration. Men and women, if there is anything separating you from another believer, we have no cause to hold grudges. If they don't come to you in repentance and ask for forgiveness, that's not permission for us to dwell on it and to brood over this offense. It is a call to try to seek restoration. We are one in Christ. I'm not going to belabor this because in 2 weeks there's a message on fellowship, but we are one with one another, united through one spirit, one faith, one hope, and one baptism. We are going to be stuck with each other for an eternity. It's best we learn how to work it out now. I say stuck, but we'll be glorified then. We're going to like it. But the goal is for us to like it now. Father, we thank you for this command. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have modeled this and the way that it was manifest through the Son. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him. And Lord, he showed us how to forgive. He rebuked sin when it was wrong. He restored those that came in repentance. May we learn from him. May we battle against the corrosive effects of grievances and offenses. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.